you have a Bible, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to look at two verses specifically this morning, 28 and 29, but we're going to start reading in verse 18 in just a few moments. Hebrews chapter 12 is found on page 948 in the Black Pew Bible there somewhere nearby. We're going to begin reading, though, that first column on page 949, verse 18. 949, if you want to turn there and follow along in just a few moments when we read together. As you're turning there in your Bibles, let me ask, do you understand the gravity of the situation? Do you understand the gravity of the situation that we are in? That we have gathered this morning to worship the living God, who is holy, who dwells in inapproachable light, who says that without holiness no one will see him. Do we understand the gravity of the situation, of what it is that we are doing here? Now, I will say there's a thin line between a healthy fear, a healthy respect for the serious consequences of anything. There's a thin line between a healthy respect for the gravity of a situation and paralyzing fear that controls our life. I am not advocating for a paralyzing fear that would control our lives. That is not what God calls us to in His Word. But there are two ditches that happen when we are afraid. Two ditches that we tend to fall in. One, because we are so afraid, we avoid it altogether. We don't think about it. We don't go near it. We try to stay as far away from it as we can. And this reinforces that fear, makes that fear stronger and stronger. The other ditch that we fall in when we don't want to consider the gravity of the situation that we're in is we act like it's not that serious. We ignore the danger. We plunge into it foolishly, plunging into situations that we don't actually understand rightly. We don't see the seriousness and the consequences that could come from any mistake. When I was a young man, when I was a teenager, actually, first time I saw the consequences of someone not taking something seriously, I was 13. I was out in the mountains in Tennessee with my dad. I was terrified of heights as a kid. I was very afraid of heights. I probably, even standing up this high, I would have started to feel a little bit weird. I was very afraid of heights as a young kid, and I hated the way I felt with that. And so I began to try to take it on and address it instead of avoiding it. And so I taught myself to rappel and to rock climb and do all these things. And one day we were out, and I was rappelling. My dad was there helping make sure I wasn't doing anything foolish. And we hear this scream. And I'm walking around to go back up toward the top on the trail, and I see these people over this woman who had fallen off the cliff. She got too close to the edge, lost her balance. In that moment, she was not understanding the gravity of the situation that she was in, and she fell to her death. We see this often. You hear of people getting too close to the edge of something, falling off. You see the videos of these people who are taking selfies with a wild animal behind them, and sometimes terrible things happen because of that, or they fall off of something because they're thinking more about taking a picture of themselves than how close they are to the edge. I was working with a group when I was a young man that would go and help people who'd gotten in trouble on the lakes. People would be boating, drinking alcohol, not thinking that anything bad was going to come, and we would go clean up after the fact because they're drinking or they're not paying attention to the seriousness of boating led to people's death. We do this all the time. We avoid it completely. We put it out of our minds. We stay as far away from it as we can, or we plunge headlong, not considering what it is that we're actually doing, the gravity of the situation. So today I want to look at what worship is and what this passage teaches us about the gravity of what we are called to in Christ. So if you found Hebrews chapter 12, please stand with me to show honor and reverence for the reading of God's Word. Beginning in verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. I hope to get through this passage with 3 points today. The basis for worship. The basis for worship. Next is what is acceptable worship. What is acceptable worship? And then I want to finish by looking specifically at reverence and awe. Reverence and awe. First, point one, the basis for our worship. We are called to worship the living God. And what we see throughout Scripture is God calling people to Himself. And in all of those, we see acts of worship. Outward activities that are display of an inward faith, an inward trust in God. And those both must be there in order for it to be actual worship. We are not talking about just religious practices and activities somehow offered to some strange deity that maybe we can appease him in some way. No, the worship that God has called us to in the Bible is an outward activity that comes from an inward reality of our relationship with God. And so to understand the basis for worship, we must understand God Himself. He is the one who has commanded it. And God is the Creator. God is the Creator. Romans 1 teaches us that simply by seeing creation, simply by seeing the beauty, the majesty, the grandeur of creation, that it teaches us that God should be honored as God, that He is powerful, and so He should be honored as God. And we see as we receive the sunlight and we see the plants grow and we receive our food and water and the things that sustain us, that He should be thanked. That these things didn't just magically happen, and they certainly didn't just come up from our own works, but that God is the one who actually provided all that we have. And so Romans 1 teaches us then that simply from Him being the Creator, He is worthy of honor and gratitude. But He goes on to reveal more. But even if He hadn't, right? Romans 1 tells us that as the Creator, there's enough in creation to show us honor Him and thank Him. But then He goes on to reveal more of Himself. He goes on to reveal that He actually created man in His image. And the more you consider that, and even thinking about the commands in worship, and thinking about the first and second commandments of the Ten Commandments, the first commandment is about who you worship, and the second commandment is about how you worship. That we're not to use things of our own creation to worship God, but worship God the way that He says. And the thing that was kind of blowing my mind this week as I was thinking through some of that was that it was very helpfully pointed out in one of the articles that the reason we're not to create an image to help us worship God is because God created us as that image to reflect Him to creation, to reflect Him to the heavenly realms. As we talked about the wisdom of God being made, His manifold wisdom being displayed through the church, right? So the church is part of His creation. We're the body of Christ. Christ is the image of the invisible God. And so God is the one who's provided the image for us as we worship. Now, we see that by faith because we don't know what Christ looked like, right? We don't have a visual necessarily, but we also see it in each other. We see men and women created in the image of God, and we see the family of Christ redeemed by Christ. We see this image being restored. And so God shows us that He created us in His image, therefore we are not to create images that are part of worship. So He is the creator and He is the revealer. He revealed these things. He's created us to be in a relationship, but not just any relationship, not just a buddy-buddy friendship, but He created us to be worshipers, those who would worship Him, who would give Him the glory and the praise and the honor that He is due. Not reluctant creatures or stubborn children, but He has revealed Himself worthy of wholehearted devotion to Him. So He is the creator, He is the revealer, He is the redeemer. It says here in our verse, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom. What does that mean? It means that we were born into slavery to our sin, but in Christ we have been given. We received it. We didn't earn it. We didn't attain it. We didn't do anything. He gave it to us. We've received this kingdom. What kingdom? The kingdom of Christ, being His subjects, His people, His servants. We've received this, and it is a blessing to us to be His. It is the good news. That is what He is talking about here in receiving this kingdom. And we see it throughout the chapter. We see that, well, even the what sounds kind of strange to us in verse 24, when it says that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, this new promise, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You see, after sin came into the world, the first two brothers, one was jealous of the other because one offered worship to God that was acceptable. The other offered worship that was not accepted. And that brother became jealous of the first and he murdered him. And God comes down after the murder and tells Cain, what have you done? Abel's blood is crying out from the ground. What was it crying out? That he's guilty. That Cain is guilty of murder. That's what Abel's blood said. But Jesus, His blood doesn't say guilty. It says forgiven. That just like Cain, our sin led to Jesus' death. Our sin is what put Him on the cross. He had to pay for our sin in order for us to be reconciled to God. And when that blood was shed and went down to the ground, instead of crying out they're guilty, it cries out they are forgiven that put their faith in Me. What a better word. It is such a better word for us who believe. We are not guilty, even though we were. Even though we were guilty, His blood says they're forgiven. Praise God. His blood was shed to cover and cleanse us from our sin. Galatians 4:4-7 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. He is the Redeemer. He is the Creator. He has revealed Himself through His Word. He has revealed Himself in Christ, and He has redeemed a people for Himself. He has paid for their sin so that we can be His, so that we can offer Him acceptable worship. Now, all of this is an overflow of God's character, which is defined by love, right? That God is love. There is not a more loving being in creation. There's not a more loving being outside of creation. God is love. And out of His love, He created. He created out of the overflow of love that He was experiencing within the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in eternity past had such love for each other, and that love was just overflowing. And so He created to display and to share that love with His creatures. And He created to give a gift. The Father created and had this plan of redemption to give a gift to His Son. The Father loves the Son so much that He would give us as part of His gift, as part of the inheritance that the Son would inherit. That he made us to be a part of that gift, part of that expression of the Father's love to the Son, is that He would redeem a people and be given a gift, an inheritance of a people, a bride. And He has revealed His love through His commands. His commands come from His character. His commands teach us what real love is. It is not what many of us grew up believing or thinking, especially from the culture around us. No, real love is defined by God. And even in His commands, when He is telling the people in Exodus, when He's talking about the commands and he's talking about them breaking the commands, He says, "For I am a jealous God." We always, almost always, think of jealousy as a bad thing. Even within marriage, we often, he's a jealous spouse, right? She's a jealous spouse. And sometimes it is negative. Sometimes it is overbearing. Sometimes it is very self-centered, self-absorbed jealousy. But there is a good jealousy in marriage. And we know that because God is jealous, and He does not sin, cannot sin, does not tempt anyone else to sin. And so there is a way to be righteously jealous. And what He reveals to us is that His love for His people is like a husband's love for his wife. And his wife, if his wife is not faithful, if his wife strays and goes after other people, he is jealous for her. He is jealous for her love, for her good. Not just for his own pleasure or reputation, although God of all is deserving of defending his reputation because he is the only one perfect and holy and worthy of being worshipped and loved and adored and having a wholehearted devotion to. He's a jealous God, and he expresses steadfast love to his people. And we have been redeemed by that love worked out on the cross. So thinking about worship and how we're called to worship, you can look back and find many examples of worship going wrong throughout Scripture, but one of the big ones is right there in Exodus where the people are there at the base of the mountain. This is what's described here in our passage in verses 18 and following, that they've come to this mountain, Mount Sinai, and they've been given this command, do not touch the mountain. Why? Because God's presence is there and He's holy. If even a beast touches the mountain, it must be stoned, because God's presence is there, and only Moses is allowed to go up. And he goes up for 40 days to receive the commandments. And what do the people do while he's gone? Hey, Aaron, we don't know what happened to Moses. It's been like 39 days. Probably safe to assume he didn't make it. Let's move on. So make us some gods and let's keep going. We're tired of sitting here. These people who were so afraid when they heard the voice of God and the trumpets and the lightning and the smoke, they said, please, don't speak to us anymore. We can't handle it. Speak to Moses. The very same people who could not handle God revealing Himself in this way to them, within 39 days, say, I don't know what happened, but we need to keep moving here. How is that possible? But is that not what we do? Do we not in similar ways take our eyes off of what God has displayed in creation and revelation and redemption? We take our eyes off of that and we look again and we're like, we're just sitting here at the foot of the mountain. We're not going anywhere. We're not getting anywhere. We're just sitting here in the desert. This isn't where we're supposed to be. We're supposed to go on somewhere, right? He promised that we're going to some promised land or something, right? And we go off in our own way. And they begin to make up their own way to relate to God and to worship God. It wasn't that they had some other God before God. Aaron said, this is your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. This is Yahweh when he made the golden calf. It was a violation of the second commandment. He's not to be worshipped with an image. He's not to be worshipped with an idol. An article that was very helpful on Desiring God by David Mathis said this: what was so tragically wrong about the golden calf was not that the invisible God does not choose to manifest himself in images in the world, but that his people are made in his image. To make our own images of God for worship is to reject our calling and dignity as his imagers. They made an image for themselves instead of embracing that they themselves were made in God's image. The basis of our worship is God himself, who he has revealed himself to be and who he has created us to be in that worship. The final basis that moves us into the practical understanding is that worship is prescribed by God. He didn't leave it to our imaginations. He didn't leave it up to our preferences and what makes us feel good. No, he made it clear how he is to be worshiped. Not just that we do it, but how we do it. God determines what acceptable worship is, and he always has. So what is acceptable worship? First, the prerequisite to acceptable worship is faith in Christ, as I said. We can only come to God through Christ, which is by faith in the work that he has completed and is completing even now in us and for us. And so we are not talking about merely external behaviors or symbols or signs or activities. We are talking about an inward faith that trusts in Christ and his salvation. Second, I want to make sure that we understand what worship means. What is worship? It is to show reverence and adoration for God. It is to show reverence and adoration for God. It is an expression of the reverence and adoration of God that we have. Merriam-Webster puts it this way, which I thought was helpful: to regard with great or extravagant respect, honor, and devotion. To regard with great or extravagant respect, honor, and devotion. In the Greek, the definition is to honor him with religious homage or religious activities, to honor God through sacred services, through gifts. And broadly, very broadly, this word is meant just to serve for hire, to be employed in the service of another. This broader definition of worship does help us to see more clearly what worship we are called to. So it is an expression of love. Worship is an expression of love. It is an expression of honor to the one who is worthy of being honored. Some people have compared it to worth-ship, worthiness, worth. You're ascribing the worth to them. But this worship must be done. The root meaning of our English word is the state of being worthy. And so when we worship God, we are simply acknowledging who he is in a way that is acceptable to him. And so we get to then to prescribe to worship. Worship, Jesus tells the Samaritan woman, must be done in spirit and in truth. So again, I'm not going to get off of this. It must be an inward reality. It cannot just be external exercises. It must be an inward work of the Spirit. That is not just something we can muster up in ourselves, but that as Christ saves us and gives us faith, He also gives us His Spirit to work in us, to will and to work according to His good purposes. He works in us to worship Him in a way that is acceptable. It's from the heart, empowered by the Spirit, in the name of Jesus. Because we can only come to God in worship through Him, our Redeemer. We are to worship in truth. We are to worship based on God's Word, not on our imaginations. And so, what are some practical activities that God prescribes for us now? In the New Covenant, it is not as explicit or extensive as the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant, all of worship was defined and very, very specifically, even to the types of incense that were offered, so that Aaron's sons, when they go in and offer an offering to God with an incense that he did not prescribe, what happens? The consuming fire that is God consumed them because they offered the wrong incense, because they presumed upon God. Because they were arrogant to think that they could offer something to God that He did not prescribe, and they were consumed, because our God is a consuming fire. But what is prescribed in the New Covenant? Many are found in the next chapter, in chapter 13. So I want to encourage you this afternoon, this week, spend some time looking through Hebrews chapter 13 and see which of these elements you see present there in chapter 13. But it's throughout the New Testament as well. The elements of our service, the things that we do together corporately, come from God's Word. And it's not all just, again, laid out in a specific instruction part, because God revealed these things progressively as the church was formed and developed, and as the understanding of the apostles grew and the early church fathers grew, they began to see these things and put them together. Prayer. Prayer is a part of our corporate worship. That's why we pray so much during our service. 1 Timothy 2, Acts 2. You can see examples and see commands to pray. Singing. Why do we sing songs? Why do we sing? Well, some of you would probably prefer we sing more songs. Some of you would probably prefer we sing less songs. Some of you like where we are. That's fine. But why do we sing at all? Because Ephesians 5:19 tells us to. Colossians 3:16 tells us to. Jesus Himself sang hymns with His disciples. Matthew 26. James 5, we're told if we're joyful, let him make music. Literally, let him play instruments. And so we sing together. The reading of Scripture, the preaching and teaching, you can see that in Timothy, it's commanded. This is part of the elements, part of the things that we do to worship God. The Lord's Supper, we see in 1 Corinthians, is an element of worship. When you gather together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you're taking, because you're doing it wrong, is Paul's instruction to the Corinthians. And so from early on, the Lord's Supper was part of the worship service. And it is an important part. Baptisms, commanded by Christ, and what we talked about last time, that baptism preaches a word. It speaks a word. It is a visual display of the gospel. And so it is included in our worship service. Giving. We don't have a time. We don't pass the offering plate here, but we do have boxes in the back for you to give. You can give online, however you want to. But giving, we see throughout the New Testament, is a part of the believer's worship. It is part of us expressing our trust in God and that He is worthy of our sacrifice. Self-examination is another part. We have a corporate confession of sin. During that time, and then before we have the Lord's Supper, we encourage often that you would examine yourself again, because again, in Corinthians, Paul instructs them, because they are eating the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And so we are to examine ourselves before the Lord's Supper especially. But any time we are gathering to worship, we should not come in a flippant manner. We should not come in presuming upon God's grace and forgiveness. That same article, he says this, Yahweh is righteous and just. He will not sweep sin, indeed hatred of Him, under the rug. And to make a carved image is to hate God. Yet to worship Him as He has revealed is to love Him. You see, when we take worship lightly, when we incorporate things that God does not command because it's more about our preferences and what we enjoy, then we are actually rejecting God. We're rejecting His commands, and we're saying that our way is better. We know better than He does how He should be worshiped. Do you see the foolishness of this? And the offense that it would be to a holy God to say, no, I know better than you do about how you should be worshiped. This is insane. But to do so, the way that He's commanded is to love Him. Sometimes we wonder, how do I show God that I love Him? And many times people will say, well, show love to His people. Love His people, right? Serve His people. That is a way to love God. Yes, that is good and true, and it's part of it. Our worship is a demonstration, is an outworking of our love for God. Do you see it that way? Now, we've been talking about the worship service, but that's not all that He's talking about here. This is not all of the worship that we are called to, is once a week to gather together and sing some songs and hear His word read and preached. Romans 12:1 and Romans 6:13 both point to all of life as worship, that we are offering ourselves to God, to His service, that in Romans 6 I would offer myself and the members of my body as instruments for righteousness instead of unrighteousness. Romans 12, that I would offer my life as a living sacrifice, which is my spiritual worship, He says. Think about the definition and description of worship. It's deep reverence, deep love, deep awe of who God is. You can't muster that up once a week for an hour or two. You can't live a life of reverence and awe and worship of God if the only time you're giving any thought or energy to it is for a couple hours on Sunday morning. That will not be a life of worship. That will be going through the motions of some outward exercises. We are called to a life of worship, of service to the King. And so we worship in the home. We worship through having our devotional time together. We worship through singing songs, through reading His Word, through considering who He is together, encouraging each other in this in our homes, individually, that we would spend time in God's Word, that we would pray. But it's not just in what's overtly religious activities. It's in how we live. It's in how we have every moment of our lives, and even in our vocations, our work, or our homemaking, or school, if you're a student, that we are called to do all to the glory of God and recognize that we're doing all this in the presence of God. There is nowhere that we can go from His presence. But often we forget and we live and we act like He's nowhere around. That this moment doesn't matter to Him. But every moment matters to God. And in every moment, we are called to worship. With our free time, with our recreation, our hobbies. Again, do all to the glory of God, remembering that you are in the presence of God. Even in the public square. Evangelism, speaking the truth of God's Word to those who would hear, and even to those who would not. We are called to serve Him. We are called to serve Him in every area and every moment of our lives. So we've looked a bit, without going into great long detail, about who we worship, the basis of our worship, and how we worship, why we incorporate the things that we do, that it needs to be based on what He has told us. Let's finish by looking at the posture of acceptable worship, which is right here. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. This is what keeps us from simply going through the motions. This is what keeps us from this being merely an external exercise. It is that our hearts would be made new, would be purified, would be made right again to see the goodness and the worthiness of God and our complete devotion to Him. The Old Testament is full of examples of God rejecting outward religious activities because the people's hearts were far from Him. They did not have a real love for God because they refused to worship Him as He deserves and as He commanded. They did not have the reverence and awe that God deserves. Having this reverence and awe can keep us from going through the motions in two ways. One, from ignorance, thinking that somehow outward religious activities is enough to satisfy the wrath of God that I deserve. Right? And so I do have to come back to the holiness of God and my sin that deserves the wrath of a holy God. To be reminded that some religious activity on Sunday mornings is not enough to pay the debt that I owed. That the debt of my sin that deserved the wrath of God is not going to be satisfied by coming here for a couple hours once a week. The only way that that debt is paid is by the Son of God Himself, Jesus, dying for my sin. And I must be reminded of this regularly to foster this reverence and awe that He deserves. And so it keeps us from ignorance, thinking that we could somehow appease God with some external exercises while our hearts are far from Him. Second, it keeps us from going through the motions because it keeps us from taking God's grace for granted. Like He's just some softy. Like He's just a grandpa up there being like, yeah, it's okay. You don't have to be in trouble this time. It's fine. Just act like that didn't happen. Move on. Not a big deal. Like He just wants everybody to have a good life and whatever feels good, and doesn't matter if you're devoted to Me. You know, I just created you, sent My Son to die for you, but it's fine. Not a big deal. No. Reverence and awe of who God is keeps us from presuming upon His grace or thinking of Him as some lesser being. No, He is the holy God. So what does reverence mean? It is a godly fear. It recognizes who God is and our unworthiness to approach Him. And so we come, yes, with boldness in Christ, but also with great humility, because it's only in Christ that I can approach Him at all. I don't deserve to approach Him. I don't have anything in me that would garner His favor at all. And so I come with a bit of a caution that I would not take what He has done and who He's revealed Himself to be lightly. So I do not come with flippancy. Reverence eliminates any flippancy, any taking of our call to worship Him lightly. Any desire to make it about me and my preferences and what I think would feel good in the moment. No, all of that is set aside for who He is, because He has revealed Himself and He's revealed how He is to be worshiped. The word awe here could also be translated reverence, similar to it. But there's a different sense to it. It's a sense of modesty, a sense of bashfulness, like almost embarrassed. This humility and this regard for others that He is so high, so holy, so inapproachable, and yet He calls me to Himself. He says that I can call Him Father. It should feel almost unbelievable that God is so merciful, that His love is so great, that He would invite me to call Him Father. Do I see Him? Do I have regard for Him? Do I have respect for Him? We see in this passage two mountains, Sinai and Zion. Sinai and Zion. And when He says here in verse 29, "For our God is a consuming fire," He is pointing back to Sinai, where the smoke and the fire and the lightnings and the thunder and the sounds of trumpet was so terrifying to His people. He doesn't say our God was a consuming fire. He says our God is a consuming fire. He has not changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I've used this example once before. I can't remember how long ago it was, but in case you missed it or want to be reminded of it. It was pointed out that if you stare at the sun, which is 93 million miles away, it'll blind you, right? It'll damage your eyes to the point where if you stare at it long enough, it'll blind you. And yet people think that somehow they're going to roll into the presence of its creator and be fine. Our God is a consuming fire. He is holy. We do not casually stroll into his presence. No, we come through Christ. We come with humility and gratitude. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom, not presume upon it. And he says in verse 14, let us strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And we strive through worship. We don't strive by greater and greater obedience and in trying harder and harder to be perfect. No, we strive through loving him, through trusting him, through worshiping him, through seeing him more clearly, that when we fix our eyes upon him, we become more like him, worshiping him according to his word, trusting Christ more fully, not in ourselves, for forgiveness and for making us more like himself. He's promised to. That is how we strive for holiness. And it says that we should not despise the discipline of God. Back in the beginning of chapter 12, in the second section, he says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. But look down in verse 10. For they disciplined us, talking about our earthly fathers, for they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. That when God disciplines us, whether it's for worshiping him wrongly or disobeying in some other way, some other command, that all of it is part of our worship, he disciplines us. Why? Not because he's an angry father, not because we've inconvenienced him in some way. No, because we're his children, it's for our good that we may share his holiness. God is determined to make you more like Christ, who is holy, and we might share in his holiness. He doesn't sweep it under the rug like it's no big deal. He disciplines us to share his holiness. Yes, Jesus is gentle and lowly toward those who come to him by faith, but he is holy, holy, holy. He too is described when he returns as coming in a flaming fire. 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10 says this, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. When he comes, part of that day when he returns is for us to marvel, that we would marvel at him, that we, his redeemed people, would marvel. There he is. There he is. He is who he said he is. That when he returns, we will then see with our eyes the truth that we confess, the truth of what God's word tells us about who Jesus is. We will see firsthand that he is the King of Kings, that he is the Lord of Lords, that he is the creator and sustainer of all things, that he is glorious, that he is righteous, that he is full of mercy and love to those who have come to him by faith and repentance, that he is the sovereign, that he is the ruler over all creation, that he holds all of creation together by the word of his power, That he rules not only over the things that are seen in the entire universe, but even those things that are unseen. He has all authority. It has all been given to him, and we will see that with our eyes. We will no longer believe it by faith. We will see the truth of who he is. We will see the flaming fire that he returns in. We will see his majesty. We will behold him who has been given the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess on the earth, under the earth, in heaven, that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is the Savior. He is the Judge. All authority is his, and he has set his love on you. This is the one who loves you. This is the one who gave his life for you. Remembering who he is, remembering his holiness, his majesty, the greatness that we struggle to even describe, remembering that and seeing that does not diminish his love for you. It does not detract or take away his love for you to remember that he is just and holy, that he is the judge, that he's coming with a sword in his mouth. Does not take away, does not diminish his love. No, it actually helps us see how great his love is, that he would set his love on us, unworthy, vile sinners, and save us by his grace. That he would save me, that he would share his inheritance with me, that he would call me his brother, that God is now our Father in heaven. What love our Savior has for us. Focusing on his love should not diminish our reverence and awe either. Experiencing the love of Christ should not diminish our reverence and awe of who he is. Remember John describing himself as the disciple that Jesus loved, right? Very humble. Would recline at table with him, would lean against him, walked with him for years. What happens when he gets a vision of heaven? He experiences reverence and awe. He falls down. And we see that throughout Scripture, that when man comes into the presence of God, that he is broken, that he falls to his knees, that he falls to his face in the dirt because he recognizes how holy and good God is and how we are not. But even John, who experienced Christ's love so intimately, when he sees him with the sword in his mouth, it's reverence and awe. That there is no flippancy in Revelation. There is no taking lightly who Jesus is. He's not his homeboy. He's not his boyfriend. He is God Almighty. And he has set his love on you. He has set his love on me. There are two ditches that I mentioned that somehow we ignore it and act like it's not a big deal, that we casually stroll into the presence of a consuming fire, or that we're so afraid that we miss his invitation to come, or we miss his invitation to come through Christ and we try to come some other way. Many suppress the truth of who God is in order to not feel this proper fear that we should experience when we consider who God is, when he gives us glimpses of his glory. For those who are outside of Christ, the proper fear is utter terror. Those who are left in their sin should be terrified of Christ and his return. But those who are in Christ should be humbled and should have reverence and awe for what he has done and who he is. And the invitation for those who are not in Christ, those who would see God and see the terror that they face if they are left in their sin, if they must pay the debt that they owe, there is an invitation to come to God through Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. You don't have to be terrified of His wrath. His wrath was taken for you if you'll place your faith in Him. And then we come in love that is full of reverence and awe for our holy God, who is a consuming fire. Let me give you some application before we go. One, remember the gospel. Remember the gospel. Preach the gospel to yourself, that He is a holy God, that I am a sinner, that I do not deserve any good thing, and yet He has given us grace in Christ, that as we turn from our sin to Him by faith, we are received as sons and daughters, and that He is at work within us to bring us home. Remember the gospel. Second, keep seeking to understand what God calls us to in worshiping Him. Keep seeking to understand the instructions that have been given for how we are to worship Him, the posture that we are to worship Him in, and who it is that we are to worship. Never dismiss the character of who we are called to worship. Next, foster a greater sense of awe and reverence for God. Foster a greater sense of awe and reverence for God. Again, at Mount Sinai by day 39, the people had set their eyes somewhere else. It is easy to do. We forget and we go after other things. We go in ways that He has not called us to go. That fear was lost quickly. The reverence and awe was gone, even while the mountain was still smoking. Don't set your eyes on your circumstances. Set them again on Christ. How do we foster a greater sense of awe and reverence? Well, we do it in the home. And I can't prescribe exactly what your home needs to foster greater reverence and awe toward God. But it may be things like when you pray, bow your heads. That physical outward sign of what should be our heart posture, that humility. Sometimes we need to close our eyes to keep ourselves from being distracted when we pray. Maybe it's kneeling sometimes when you pray. That our bodies would be reminded, that our minds would be reminded that we're praying to a holy God. He is the King. It may be less joking around, taking it more seriously, prioritizing devotions and family worship. This will help foster that. In the gatherings, how do we foster greater reverence and awe? Pray. Pray that God would help us. Pray that God would renew our minds and our hearts in this way. Pray before the service. Pray on Saturdays for the service. Pray during the service. Pray afterward that God would continue the work that He has done here. Communicate with one another. Communicate with your children about the character and the holiness of God, what it is that we're actually doing when we gather together in His name. Remind each other of the grace and love of God in Christ, the perfect sacrifice that Jesus made in absorbing the wrath that we deserved. Yes, we come to celebrate and to praise God. I am not advocating that we come here and be somber and full of sadness and mourning all the time at all. But we come to celebrate with a serious joy, with a joy that is set in the context of the holy God delivering a sinful people for their good and for His glory, not for our momentary pleasures. There should be joy, but not a flippant approaching of our holy God. Prepare yourselves. Prepare yourselves before you come. Saturdays, plan ahead. This is a time that we gather in the name of Christ to worship our God, who is a consuming fire, who has called us to offer acceptable worship with reverence and awe. It doesn't say that reverence and awe is optional. Acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Prepare beforehand to come to do that. One of the things that we used to do years ago when we were able to ride to church together, we didn't do it all the time, we just did it for a while and thought it was helpful. For a little while, was that we would read some of the Psalms of Ascent on the way to church. That's Psalm 120 through 134. Those Psalms. You might just read through some of those in the car ride on the way over. If you got a short car ride, pick a short one. If you got a longer car ride, pick a longer one or read two or three of them. But come preparing to worship God, to hear from God, expecting to hear from God. When we gather, it's not out of reverence for this place. It's not because of this particular room that should change our behavior. No, it is because of who we have gathered to worship and in whose name we have gathered to worship that we should come with reverence and awe to this time. Meditate on the holy fire of who God is and the great love of Christ, the great love of God displayed in Christ. We must meditate on both. Come to worship the living God who is a consuming fire worthy of reverence and awe, worthy of honor and love, worthy of humbling ourselves and worshiping Him the way that He prescribes, not our whims or our preferences. Let me offer you this, and if this feels very heavy, I hope that this helps lift us. Acts 9:31, the church is described this way. It says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up." So this was after that initial persecution. "And walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." Do you catch that? That the church in a time of peace, in a time of coming off of this persecution, in a time of relief, they were walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Fear and comfort, you see? You see the reverence and the awe? Reverence, great respect, great awe, great humility before the Lord. And comfort, because we belong to Him. He has set His love on us and He has given us His Spirit as a seal, as a deposit for what He has done, for what He is doing. And so, yes, there is a right fear, a right reverence of who God is, and there is comfort in approaching Him because we have His Spirit within us that calls Him Father. Not Master only, not some distant God that might be appeased. No, our Father in heaven. That is what His Spirit works in us. So we come with humble confidence to stand before Him, to kneel before Him, to sit, to hear from Him. We come with this humble confidence, not in ourselves, but in the work that He has accomplished on our behalf. Confidence in the Spirit applying this work of Christ to our lives and to finish what He has begun. May God grant us such reverence and awe of our Savior that we worship Him in spirit and in truth. Will you pray with me? And Father, we ask that You would do this work, and that You would help us. You have called us to this wonderful and beautiful task of worshiping You. And oh, what a blessing it is when we worship You in spirit and in truth without pretense, when we worship You according to Your word. What a blessing it really is to us. What an encouragement to our souls. What a strengthening of our faith. Oh God, we ask that You would remind us of how good it is to worship You and to worship You the way that You tell us to. God, we ask that You would remind us how good it is to be loved by You, our holy God who still is a consuming fire, who has called us as sons and daughters in Christ. Help us. We cannot do this in our own strength. We cannot do this in our own wisdom. We need You to work in us by the power of Your Spirit to offer acceptable worship with reverence and awe. And oh God, to be grateful every day that we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. When our lives around us feel shaken, when we feel shaken to the core, that we would be reminded, Your kingdom will never be shaken. And we are Yours. And You are ours in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.